Exodus chapter 32 records in disturbing detail one of the most shameful and sinful episodes in the history of the children of Israel. Just a few years earlier, God had led this nation out of Egyptian captivity. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had provided for them and protected them through their wanderings in the wilderness. He had mapped out their path and met their every need. But when God called Moses up to Mount Sinai to give him the law and also the pattern for the tabernacle, the people in the valley down there in the plain rose up and engaged in one of the worst examples of spiritual apostasy. In fact, almost the entire camp of Israel was turned into a center of idolatry and immorality. The seed was sown for this wicked event in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, when the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." Of course, Aaron ought to have withstood that demand immediately, but he yielded to that request, and without as much as a word of warning, he asked for their golden jewelry, melted it down, and made a golden calf. We just make the point here that none of this was accidental. You'll notice that whenever Moses questioned Aaron about this, and Aaron tried to explain what happened and said in verse 24 of the chapter, "I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." All matter-of-factly, all by-the-way kind of answer there. When Aaron used that kind of language, he was being very economical with the truth. For verses 2 through to 5, the Holy Spirit records that Aaron asked for the gold. He received the gold, he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And when he heard the people say there, "These be thy gods," Aaron was the one who built the altar, and Aaron made the statement that the next day would be a feast unto the Lord. This was not accidental. It was a deliberate departure from the Lord. And when the calf was made and the altar was built, the stage was set for a sequence of events that were both offensive and dishonoring to God. Now, the language of Scripture here is very chaste, but it undoubtedly conveys the truth that what happened that day at Sinai can only be described in terms of dark apostasy. There was a forsaking of the old paths. There was a turning away from God's word. There was undoubtedly a rushing into practices and procedures that day that were grossly sinful. Instead of loving God with all of their hearts and abstaining from sin, these people loved pleasure more than God, and did that which was right in their own eyes. Spiritual apostasy. When I use the term apostasy, I'm simply meaning a spiritual falling away is stamped all over these verses. Now, I can't read Exodus chapter 32 and not come to the conclusion that what happened then among the children of Israel has a parallel with what is taking place tonight within the professing church of Jesus Christ. Things are not good in modern Christianity. Standards are falling. The gospel is under sustained attack. There's an attempt to reverse the Protestant Reformation. The great truths, the great fundamentals of the faith are being undermined, and as time continues, the spirit of departure is gathering pace. This is undoubtedly an age of spiritual apostasy within the professing church of Christ. And when you look at Exodus chapter 32, there are many similarities to what took place then and what is taking place tonight. For example, in this age of apostasy, there is a mixing of true and false religion. You ever wonder why Aaron made a golden calf? Why not some other animal? Why not a statue of himself? Why not some abstract idol? Why did he fashion a golden calf? It was for the simple reason that the calf was an integral part of the false worship system in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped their gods in this way. Animals were very often viewed as sacred things, and they were often brought into their temples. Images were made of them, and those images were set up there in the temples, and that's how they worshipped. And therefore, when Aaron made this golden calf, it was clear that the Israelites had brought elements of that Egyptian worship, false worship, with them when they left the land of Egypt. Although they were out of Egypt, in a measure Egypt was not out of them. And they thought that they could mix the two together. They could make a calf, they could build an altar, they could call a feast day. And then, if you notice the language of verse 5, they could, and I use the term, they could sanctify the whole lot by adding the name of the Lord to it. That's what Aaron does there in that fifth verse. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." It was early ecumenism at its worst. They tried to mix true worship with false worship. They tried to bring the doctrines of devils into union with the doctrines of God. They tried to have light having fellowship with darkness. And isn't that what men are still trying to do tonight? What is the ecumenical movement all about? What's its aim? What's it working towards? The union of Protestantism with Roman Catholicism. That's why there are men who are styled as New Evangelicals, and they promote a movement entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Those of you who have access to the internet, I suggest that you just type in those words under a search engine and you'll find a document there that has to do with a mission statement from Evangelicals and Catholics Together in regard to the third millennium, this millennium that we're in now, and what they plan to do and their joint hopes and joint ambitions. And read that document and you'll find that they say very little about the heresies and the deceptions of the Catholic faith. They admit there are differences there, but they're happy to work with them. They speak in very ambiguous terms. They refuse the principle of separation from Rome. And inevitably, that group of men and those others who were there, they promote closer and closer links with the Roman Catholic Church. It's quite amazing when you see who has signed that document and those who have endorsed it, leading new evangelicals. Men who have written books that are very popular and very common. And yet they're linking up with the Roman Catholic Church. I was reading a document recently from one of the largest churches in America, Saddlebank Church. Its founder is a man by the name of Rick Warren. He's a best-selling author on religious subjects. On his website, and there are many, many things about that church, and I'll come back to it maybe a little later on, many things about that whole setup there that are very, very alarming. But on his website, there's a question: what is the difference between Christianity and Catholicism? This is the answer that's on the website: because we both believe in the Bible. What Catholics believe and what Protestant churches believe, when it comes to the basics, are pretty much the same. For instance, we both believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that the Holy Spirit comes in the life of a believer. Now here's a man with a church, with a congregation, with perhaps 10,000 people attached to it. And when he comes to this vital question, what's the difference between Christianity and Roman Catholicism? He says, we're pretty much the same. We both believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He doesn't go on to say, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a co-mediator or a co-redemptorist, or that you've got to have your good works and the church rites in order to be saved. But they're pretty much the same, he alleges. He obviously hasn't read the historic Protestant Confessions of Faith or his Bible very clearly. But what does it reveal? It reveals a desire to accept false religion and mix it with the truth. And that's a very common position. I don't really need to look to America to see that. I could just look around numerous churches here in Ulster and I could see the very same thing. There are churches at home who have little problem in accepting the trappings of popery and trying to mix error with truth. When you have denominations that gather together once a year and pray for Christian unity. When you have church men preaching that good works are enough for salvation. When you have church men preaching that baptism and that of a child is enough to make it an inheritor of the kingdom of God and save its soul. What is that but popery? This is the day when all kinds of doctrines and heresies and lies and deceptions are thrown into the religious pot. And churches mix it all together and stir it all together. And then they dish out a form of religion that's anything but true. And there's death in the pot. And what happened here in Exodus 32 was a mixing of falsehood with truth. Apostasy is evident also in that many churches have adopted a form of worship that merely appeals to the flesh. What happened in Exodus chapter 32 was nothing short of fleshly worldliness. When verse 6 records there that they rose up to play, the inference is that they engaged in some form of dancing. The idea behind the word, and again this was taken from Egyptian worship, the idea behind that thought is that there were sensual movements here. All very loose, all very carnal, all very sensual. And I've no doubt it appealed to many within the camp of Israel. This was energetic. This was new. This felt good. This was physical. This appealed to the flesh. And there when Moses was on the mount with God, fellowshipping with the Lord, down there in the plain, there's a form of worship that simply appeals to the flesh. Is that not a rising problem within the professing church of Jesus Christ? The usual argument is that the church needs livened up. Needs to throw off its old, stuffy, old-fashioned, dreary image. Needs to move with the times. It needs to attract a younger congregation. Needs to cater for the needs of the 21st century. And what has happened in response to that cry that goes across the Church of Christ? What has happened? The rock and roll bands have been brought in. And you have your drum kits and your heavy beats and your thumping backing music. The pulpit has been remodeled to resemble a stage. And the decorative lights have given way to colored spotlights. The gospel preacher has become a proficient actor. Instead of studying the scriptures, he studies public relations. And he becomes adept at promotional work. Just look at the Toronto Blessing. That charismatic deception where grown people are found on all fours barking like dogs or laughing at hell. I've heard of a congregation in Ulster, and if my information is right, and I've no reason to doubt it, where in the Sunday evening congregation was welcomed by men dressed as clowns. I've heard of a church where the minister spent time on Easter Sunday morning hiding Easter eggs in the church for the children to find during the service. Of a place where the aisle has become a skateboard track. It's happening in Ulster. And God is not there. God is not in those places. The service has become a show. The minister has become a master of ceremonies. And the congregation has come just simply to be entertained, and it's apostasy. And I tell you this, those things are happening in many, many places. Right around us. Right within the confines of this little province. Ulster with all of its spiritual history. Ulster with all of its glorious revivals. Ulster with all of its glorious privileges. These things are here. And there's a form of worship that merely appeals to the flesh. This apostasy involved the erection of another altar and the presentation of another sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5, you read these words, "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." The thought is here that their sacrifices were offered, and those sacrifices became the center of that day of feasting. Now God was not in this. This was not by His appointment. There was nothing proper or principled about that entire day. A sacrifice was offered, but it was not offered unto God. Aaron may have tried to attach the Lord's name to it, but the Lord had nothing to do with this. There was a sacrifice, but not unto God. And doesn't that come to the core problem within the apostasy of this modern age? Apostate Protestantism presents another Christ. It presents another sacrifice for sin. Go through modern church history and you'll discover that the battle rages on the ground of the blood of Christ. There are many who deny Christ's atoning death. There are many who argue that the blood of theology has no place in the church. There are many who claim that salvation does not necessitate the cross. And on and on and on and on it goes. And what does it amount to? It amounts to another Christ, another gospel, another message, another way, which is not the message or the way of true salvation. It's apostasy. And these things are happening. It's the spirit of falling away. And my friend, it's a spirit that is abroad within the professing church of Jesus Christ. This is a day of self-pleasing. When every man wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. When he simply wants to come before God as he wants to come. When he simply wants to believe whatever part of the Bible he wants to believe in and discard the rest. It's an age where people want to hear a message that pleases them. Doesn't matter whether it's based upon God's word or not. It doesn't matter whether it's in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. Give them whatever they want, and that's the age in which we live. The old paths of true religion have been forsaken. And the smooth way of compromise has been adopted, and many love to have it so. There has been a dramatic and disastrous shift of emphasis in many Protestant denominations. Let's be clear tonight, the message that's preached in many churches is not the gospel of Christ. Many of the ministers who occupy the pulpits are not servants of the Lord. Many of those who rule and have oversight are not saved men or women nowadays. Many of those places have no desire to maintain the distinctive truths of biblical Protestantism. We are in a day of dark apostasy. That poses a massive question for the Church of Christ. We face a decisive moment. We either bury our heads in the sand and pretend all is well. We either hope for the best, put in our time and look forward to heaven. Think to ourselves, well, we will just carry on as we are here and in a few years we'll be home to glory and another generation can do as they please. Or we can earnestly contend for the faith. And seek under God to do something for God's glory. And such is that choice that it's no choice at all. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. The Christian is urged in the book of Jude to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And that comment brings me right back to Exodus chapter 32. For there I read of Moses. And as I look at his intervention in this chapter, I discover a man who was willing to fearlessly withstand the apostasy of his day. And undoubtedly, that's God's will for us. There are three things here very quickly that I want to draw your attention to in closing tonight. Notice with me, first of all, that Moses correctly identified this apostasy as a sin against God. Almost the entire camp of Israel had followed Aaron and the rulers along this path of idolatry and immorality. Look carefully at the words of verse 6 there. It says, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." It speaks there of the people sitting down to eat and then drinking and then rising up to play. They had been at the altar. They had offered their sacrifices. They had worshipped at the calf. And then they had engaged in the revelry of that particular hour. And it seems as you read Exodus chapter 32 that few, if any, questioned what was taking place. There's no record here of uneasiness, certainly not in the early part of the chapter. It seems that many in that camp did not view this event as a sinful thing. But Moses was an exception. When he and Joshua came down from the mount and saw what was happening, he immediately said to Aaron in verse 21, and this is a key verse in the whole chapter, "Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Notice how he describes this here. So great a sin. Moses did not call this a mistake. He did not describe it as a moving of the times. He did not view it as worship, albeit with a modern kind of tinge. He spoke of it as sin, and as so great a sin. He identified what happened there as a gross departure from God and a gross dishonor to the Lord. Now, why was Moses so sure of this? Why was he so sure of his terminology? In fact, I think verse 21 indicates just how bold Moses was when he comes to Aaron and says, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Why is Moses so sure of his ground here? For the very simple reason, because he understood the word of God. Look at verse 7 through to 10. Exodus 32, verse 7, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God's word revealed to Moses the exact nature of what was taking place there. The Lord told Moses what was happening. It wasn't that Moses had to come and out of his own intuition try and decipher what was taking place. The Lord had already revealed it to him. Through his word, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 7 records, and then you have a catalogue of what God actually said to his servant. And Moses understood what God said. And therefore, he was able to identify what was taking place there in the valley. He was able to identify it as a great sin. And of course, his assessment was absolutely accurate. Israel had sinned greatly against the Lord. Moses correctly identified this apostasy as a sin against God. And that's something we must never lose sight of. Apostasy is a sin. I know we live in a time when many would have us believe that fellowship with Roman Catholicism, and let's just broaden it a little bit because it's moved on, as I've mentioned before, it's moved on from ecumenism now to what's known as syncretism. Ecumenism seeks to bring Protestantism together with Roman Catholicism. It's gone beyond that. It's gone now to syncretism, which seeks to bring all religions together under one name. And men would have us believe that fellowship with Roman Catholicism and Muslims and Hindus and all kinds of others is the Christian thing to do. They would argue that there's no need for us to be so narrow-minded. They will say that there are many ways to God, there are many messages to preach, many prophets to follow, many plans of salvation, and therefore there's nothing wrong with joining together and making the message suit the times. You don't really have to believe all that's in the Bible, you know. Times are different. And that's the message. And the thought, of course, behind that is that apostasy isn't really sinful. Or this ecumenical activity and this joining together is not really dishonoring God. But believer, let us never lose sight of this. Apostasy is sin. Apostasy is wrong. Apostasy does dishonor God. And apostasy does bring God's wrath. And that's not my opinion. That's the testimony of God's Word. You remember what Paul said to the believers at Galatia in Galatians chapter 1? And verse 8, he was dealing there with those who preached another gospel, those who were trying to lure the Galatian Christians away from God. And Paul had this statement, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now there are many things in that verse, but one of the primary lessons of that text is that there is only one gospel. "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." There is only one gospel. And those who dare to preach another gospel, and that's what apostasy does, the curse of God rests upon them. Now what is the gospel? It's defined for us over there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that he had preached unto them the gospel. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. It's not the gospel of salvation by human effort. It's not the gospel of salvation by church attendance or by creeds or confessions. It's the gospel of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And if any man dares to preach another gospel other than justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, then the wrath of God abides upon him. The curse of God is there. Spiritual departure from God's word is always sin. It's always wrong. Why is it some don't see it that way? I think it's because they don't examine events in the light of God's word. Moses listened to what God said there in verse 7 through to verse 10. And because he listened to God's word and accepted God's message, he understood when he went down to the plain, he understood what was taking place. And oh, that people in this land of ours would study the Word of God and examine the church that they attend and examine the trends in society by the light of God's Word. Moses correctly identified this apostasy as a sin against the Lord. Then there's something secondly here. Moses courageously withstood this sinful apostasy. He could have ignored those events at Sinai. He could have simply pretended it hadn't happened. He could have just closed his eye to that wicked scene. That's what many do, you know. They just close their eyes to it. It doesn't seem to matter to some that the Presbyterian General Assembly can bring in the representative of the Pope to their General Assembly meetings. It doesn't seem to matter. Just close your eyes to it. Doesn't seem to matter that there are denominations that can't get enough of popery. Just close your eyes to that. Just pretend it doesn't happen. Moses didn't do that. Look at verse 19 through to verse 26. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh onto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set in mischief, for they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Verse 26 there, and that statement, that great challenge of Moses, is one of the key texts in this chapter. It's one of the most important speeches in the life of this man of God. There he's standing. Spurgeon described him like a rock in the midst of a heaving sea. But he stands there and he lifts up his voice and he says, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And there are two things there. Moses maintained his separation from the sin that was taking place. At no time did he participate in this evil episode. He stood there at the gate of the camp. He did not go in among the people to join in with their activities. He did not lend support in any fashion to what was taking place. He maintained his separation. There's another thing. He was not afraid to call others to separate from the sin as well. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And of course, that meant having to draw the sword and be willing for war. That's a remarkable scene. Moses has just thrown the tables of the law, and they have broken there beneath the mount. He has gone into the camp and he has taken the calf and he has broken it down, he has ground it down, and he has thrown the dust upon the water, and he has made the people to drink it. And he has gone and he's challenged Aaron. And then he stands at the gate of the camp and he cries, Who is on the Lord's side? He's standing alone. He is facing a crowd who had abandoned themselves to heathen practices. He's putting his life on the line here. But he's ready to face down a people who were engaged in wicked sin. He cares nothing for his own well-being, but he's there as a lone protester against a people who had fallen away. His opposition to this sinfulness was visible. Moses was not ashamed to own the Lord. He says in verse 26, Who is on the Lord's side? He didn't say, Who is on my side? This was not an issue of personalities. This was an issue of the Lord's glory. And his opposition to this sinfulness was visible. His opposition to this sinfulness was vocal. He raised his voice against the sin of the day. In fact, it speaks there in verse 19 that his anger waxed hot. Aaron understands that, and he says in verse 22, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. That's not the only time in this chapter that you find that kind of language. In verse 11, Moses prays unto the Lord and he says, Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Moses is very vocal here and he challenges the people. Notice his opposition to this sinfulness was vigorous. He was wholehearted in this matter. He threw down the tables of stone. He went to the calf. He ground it down to powder. He threw the dust upon the river. And then he still goes on and he campaigns here at the gate of the camp. And he cries out, Who is on the Lord's side? And his opposition to this sinfulness was not only visible and vocal and vigorous, it was valiant. It was militant. Moses was Mr. Valiant for Truth. But he stands there and contends for the glory of God. Why does he do it? He does it for the honor of his God. As I've mentioned, verse 26 there, his language is most significant. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. You know, it's as if Moses is saying, I am on the Lord's side. It's as if he's saying here, there are only two sides in this conflict. There are only two sides on this issue. There are only two sides in this particular matter. And the challenge was, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. And my friend, that's the challenge that comes tonight. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will own Christ as the captain? Who will go without the camp unto him? Who will maintain a separatist position and refuse to be swayed by a godless world? Who will stand where the reformer stood? Who will dare to be a Moses or a Daniel or a Paul for God? Who will say, I am on the Lord's side, even if no one else will be with me? Now, that's the issue to me. Forget the parties, forget the personalities. Who will stand for God and withstand the apostasy of this age? May we respond, I am on the Lord's side, Savior, I am thine. You know, when I read verse 26 there and I read of Moses standing in the gate of the camp, I can't help but think of those great words in Hebrews 13 and verse 13. It says there, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12 reads, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what living for God is all about. It's going unto Christ. It's standing where the Savior stands. It's loving what the Savior loves. Hating what the Savior hates. Rejecting what the Savior rejects. Standing where Christ stands. And identifying ourselves with Him. I am on the Lord's side. Savior, I am thine. He correctly identified this apostasy as a sin against God. He courageously withstood this sinful apostasy. Notice with me lastly that Moses compassionately prayed that God would deliver the nation from its sinful apostasy. Moses' protest here was accompanied with Moses' prayer. We didn't take time to read the whole chapter tonight. But Moses prayed. And he prayed that God might have mercy upon this people. He recognized their sin. In verse 26 and 27, the men of Levi who gathered themselves together unto Moses, he told them to put his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And there fell off the people that day about 3,000 men. It was a dreadful day. Apostasy has dreadful results. And yet Moses prays here. He says in verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord. And he prays. Christian, we have a duty to protest against the apostasy. Let's pray that God would deliver our nation from the apostasy. Let's pray that God in His grace and in His mercy might remember our people again. That they would not be swayed, taken away in the tide of ecumenism that has swept so many away. Not be swept away in the tide of false doctrine. The tide of shameful living. The enemy has come in like a flood. It's almost as if it's burst its banks, come right in into little Ulster, and things are in dire straits. But let's pray that God will have mercy upon us, that for His own glory and for His own name's sake, that God would graciously intervene. The Bible tells us that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is that standard? It's the preaching of God's word, the exaltation of Christ. Christ is the banner, Christ is the ensign that's lifted up in the preaching of the word. That's what we need to know, no need to see in these times. God graciously coming and blessing the preaching of Christ to the salvation of souls and to the driving back of the forces of the devil and for the glory of Jesus' name. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the question for tonight. Christian, let's give ourselves afresh to this great conflict. Let's fight the good fight of faith with all our hearts. Let's live in close fellowship with the captain of our salvation. Let's abstain from the very appearance of evil. Let it not be said of us that on one hand we fight against sin outwardly, but we embrace sin inwardly. Let us stand true for God and for His glory. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're not saved. And as this question goes out, who is on the Lord's side? You can't say tonight that you are because you're not saved. Christ is not the captain of your salvation because you've never come to Him. You've never trusted Him as your Savior. And just as there was a division in Exodus chapter 32, so there's a division tonight, and some are saved and some are not. And you're not on the Lord's side. You don't belong to Him. And He doesn't belong to you. My friend, it's time for you to realize that if you harden your heart against God, you cannot prosper. Time for you to understand tonight that out of Christ you're under His wrath and under His condemnation. And out of Christ you stand there poised to suffer the full fury of God's wrath and for Him to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." Who is on the Lord's side? Those who are saved are. Those who are not saved are not. And I trust tonight that God would speak to your heart and draw you savingly to Himself, that you would be able to say from the depths of your soul, "I am on the Lord's side. Christ is my Christ. And if God be for me, who can be against me?" May God bless His word to our hearts tonight and give us courage and strength and power to serve Him in these days for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we ask for Thy blessing tonight to be upon us, Lord, for Thy help and for Thy grace. We pray Thou will give us courage, Lord, in a day of dark apostasy. Keep us on the old paths. Keep us close to Thee. Keep us, Lord, in fellowship with Thee. Guard us and protect us and watch over us. And, O God, we pray that we would not be found guilty of giving up the heritage that Thou hast given to us, but rather we would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. answer prayer tonight, Lord. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting. And the question comes to them, who is on the Lord's side? And they have to answer, not me. Lord, have mercy upon their souls and save them tonight, we pray. Have mercy on us now, Lord, as we part and go our separate ways. And write thy word upon our souls. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.